As we prepare to go to God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Father, it's again time for us to hear from You. So, Lord, we just want to lay aside the worries of this world. Father, the thoughts of other things that we have to do. And, Lord, now focus in on what it is that You have to say to us. So, Father, guide us, lead us through this time of study. We lift up the name of Jesus, and in that name we pray. Amen. We are in this series of messages called Empowered. This series of messages is all about the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church and how the Holy Spirit works in us today. We are going through the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. We are kind of winding down now. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6 today. But what I want to do before we get started really in the message is just to quickly summarize what's happened up to this point in the narrative. We took a bit of a break from this series last week because of Mother's Day, so I just kind of want to bring you up to speed to where we're at. The book of Acts opens with Jesus leaving His followers a mission. That mission was to share His message to everyone else, that He told His followers to be His witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the farthest parts of the world. And we see in Acts chapter 2 how the gospel was presented on the Jewish day of Pentecost, that feast that they celebrated where people from all over the Roman Empire, Jews from all over the Roman Empire, came to Jerusalem for this specific feast. It's at this point in time that Peter preaches that very first gospel sermon, the first sermon proclaimed after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. And 3,000 people respond to that message. They join the company of Jesus' followers. And then the work of the gospel expands, even despite some problems, the attempts of some of the Jewish leaders to derail the church, to stop the followers of Jesus from carrying on their work. Peter and John were told by the Sanhedrin not to speak anymore in this name. After a while, the whole company of apostles had to appear before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And they were then again told not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Then they were whipped and released. They were beaten with whips. Up to this point in the book of Acts, the problems faced by that early church, they came primarily from outside of the church. Now, there was that one problem with Ananias and Sapphira. If you don't know that story, go to the beginning of Acts chapter 5 and kind of look through that. One thing you need to know is that God very decisively and swiftly took care of that issue. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at really the first passage in Scripture that deals with internal conflict. And in this passage, we can find 4 different principles that we can utilize to get beyond problems and to move forward. Move forward. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we're in verses 1 through 7. It opens up by saying, in those days. What days were these? Well, this is when the gospel is growing. The number of believers is rapidly increasing. And it's in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, what that means is this. There were Jews who lived there in Jerusalem that did not grow up in the Jewish homeland. They grew up and lived quite a bit of their lives in other parts of the Roman Empire. And so their main language was the Greek language, which was the universal language of that day. That's what the New Testament is written in. They had more Greek understandings of certain things than those who lived in the Jewish promised land. And the Hebraic Jews, that refers to those who grew up there, that had the mindset of people who lived in Israel. And it says that they were upset because there was a group of widows from those Grecian Jews that were being overlooked in the daily administration of feeding the widows. Now notice it says that they complained. I want to let you know something this morning. It's not that they went to the apostles and said, hey, there's a problem. Do you know what they did? They murmured. Okay? The New Living Translation calls this rumblings of discontent. That's never a healthy thing for the church. But the apostles do learn. We pick up in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, they weren't saying this is something that's beneath us because they'd been doing this all along. What they were saying is that there's too much to do, and we've got other important things that we need to take care of. And it's something that we need to understand, that it's the ministry of the word that enhances the ministry of the table. The ministry of the word enhances the ministry of the table. It builds that up in the work of the church. So in verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. See, they were saying, look, we need to get more people involved here. Some people say this is the beginning of deacons in the church because the root word that gets translated later on as a deacon is used here to refer to this ministry of the tables. Verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. You're going to learn more about him the next time we come to this book of Acts in 2 weeks. Stephen, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch. He wasn't even born a Jew. He was a convert to Judaism, and he came from this town named Antioch, which takes some precedence over here a little bit later in the book of Acts, a very important place. And it says, verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles. The apostles said they meet the qualifications. So what did they do? They prayed over these men, and they laid their hands on them. There was an ordination service that took place. And then it says, look, verse 7, so the word of God spread. The numbers of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, as you go through the book of Acts, it talks about how the word of God worked and how it was spread. And like I said, we see on the day of Pentecost that 3,000 people joined in the company of those who were already following Jesus. A little bit later, it says that there are more than 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. So a much larger group. And the scripture up to this point talks about those that were added to the Lord's church. Now it's happening so rapidly, it goes from addition to multiplication, even including the priests. Now, why is that important? because the priests were from the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are the ones who stood opposed to the preaching of the gospel. What happened here and this development of additional ministry in the church is what moved these priests to move from being opposed to joining up, becoming part of the fellowship. So I want to give you today these four principles that ensure that we move forward to accomplish the goal of making and developing disciples of Jesus Christ. Here's the first principle. Needs are normal. Needs are normal. Every one of us has a need. And alleviating legitimate need, that is really an important ministry of the church. We should especially help those in our fellowship. The church, the body of Christ, we exist to continue the work of Jesus. And one of the things that stands out most about Jesus is his compassion to those who had needs. Now, the need that is described here is this problem with the distribution of the food. Now, in the first century AD, widows were especially vulnerable to economic problems. Many of them had no means of income. They were poor. And Jesus emphasized when he was here on earth, caring for people who had needs, and he describes it as a work of righteousness. You might want to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25. I will put it on the screen, but it's a rather long passage. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. I'll give you just a moment to get there if you want to look that one up, or you can follow along on the screen here. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in glory, now this is Jesus speaking, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Think Jesus cares about people's needs? He most certainly does. Here's principle number two. Conflict is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable. You can take the two nicest people in the world, put them in a room together. Pretty soon you're going to have some kind of conflict, right? It might even be the way the toilet paper goes, hangs on the roll thing, right? Whether it goes to the front or the back, I don't care where it goes in the front or the back. As long as it's there, that's my concern. Conflict is like dust in your house. It's like dust in your house. There are no safeguards to it. There's nothing that you can do to keep dust out. There's nothing in your house that is really dustproof. What's the best thing you can do? The best thing is that you can routinely dust everywhere in your house. And your job is to pay careful attention to where the dust builds up. Now, there are several ways that you can handle conflict. When it comes to conflict, you can fear it, you can fight it, or you can face it. You can fear it, you can fight it, or you can face it. When I say you can fear it, there's a lot of people, including leaders in the church, who are afraid of conflict. They're afraid of conflict. They avoid it at all cost. They run from it. They try to ignore it, or they work hard to settle ruffled feathers. There's another group who fight rather than flee. In fact, they take pleasure in standing up to those who ruffle their feathers. They go to war with these people. They have a scorched earth policy in facing their perceived foes. And both of those responses are faulty. The response of the apostles is the correct response. You face it head on. You face it head on, but you face it with spiritual wisdom and understanding. So this is where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in. Discerning what's true and developing a plan to deal with that. Now when these early leaders of the church learned about this issue, what they did was they evaluated whether this complaint was legitimate. They evaluated whether or not this complaint was legitimate. There are some complaints that are not legitimate complaints. They simply emanate from chronic complainers and control freaks. They're more concerned about their influence in the operation of the church than they are in the ministry of the church. You see here, the widows were not the problem. The widows were not the problem. People with legitimate needs are never the problem. They're never the problem. It's the murmurers. It's the chronic complainers that cause the seed of division to grow and to flourish. Once the apostles looked and evaluated the complaint, when they saw it was a legitimate need, what'd they do? They came up with a plan, didn't they? They came up with a plan to address the need. It was a goal for them to address and to alleviate this legitimate need. This was the plan to move forward. The warning is, whenever growth takes place in the church, and it doesn't have to be numerical growth, it can be spiritual growth, that the roots of the people there begin to grow deeper. Whenever growth takes place in the church, the devil uses the growing pains to try to derail the church. The devil uses the growing pains to try to derail the church. There will always be people whose desires will work to hold the church back. I love an old story about two guys out riding a tandem bicycle. If you don't know what a tandem bicycle is, maybe the older term for it would describe it to you. It's a bicycle built for two. So they're riding this tandem bicycle, and they get to a very large hill. And they start up that hill, and it took a lot of effort. I mean, a lot of hard work, a lot of hard time to get to the top of the hill. The guy in the front of the bike said, "Man, that was tough. I've never been through an ordeal like that on a bike ride. The guy behind him said, you know what? It sure was, and if I hadn't kept my foot on the brake the whole time, we'd have slid right off the hill. Conflict is an obstacle that can be overcome. Conflict is an obstacle that can be overcome. How do you overcome it? You face it by doing what's right. You face it by doing what's right. That's what the apostles did. They did what was right. They made sure that the Grecian widows got included in the daily distribution of food. They knew that was the right thing to do. It was right to take care of those widows. So they did it. A lot of church leaders get stuck in conflict. They worry about it. They think about it. They might even pray about it. But here's the thing. When God says it's time to move forward, it's time to move forward. Don't get mired in the conflict. Keep pushing forward. Principle number 3. Obstacles present opportunities. Obstacles present opportunities. When you look at an obstacle as an opportunity, let me say that again. When you look at an obstacle as an opportunity, it changes your mindset. It changes your mindset. And when you change your mindset, you move from feeling defeated to feeling motivated. There's an opportunity to love honestly. To love honestly. Too often we demonstrate love in a dishonest way. We offer to love people to get what we want, or we only love those who love us. That's not the kind of love Jesus demonstrated, is it? He demonstrated an honest kind of love. He went to the cross to give his life for ours. And he did that knowing all of our faults. He did that knowing all of our sins. And that's the kind of love that he calls us to demonstrate. His love causes us to love him. And because we love him, we love others. Love undemonstrated is a dishonest love. Love undemonstrated is a dishonest love. That leads me to the second opportunity that's involved with conflict. There's an opportunity to live unselfishly. There's an opportunity to live unselfishly. Again, Jesus is our example. He's our example in love. Love for others, love for God. But he's also an example in living unselfishly. The Apostle Paul would write in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus said, for the Son of Man came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Well, let me tell you this morning, if you're not taking advantage of the opportunities, you're never going to overcome the obstacles. If you never take advantage of the opportunities, you're never going to overcome the obstacles. Loving honestly, living unselfishly, that will overcome any obstacle in the church. Here's principle number 4. The priority is the mission. The priority is the mission. The apostles kept their eyes on the goal, being witnesses to Jesus both locally and globally. They recognized the legitimacy of the need, but they increased the ministry of the church to meet that need. That allowed the gospel to continue to move along. Sometimes, though, the answer to conflict is not to increase the ministry, it's to confront the troublemakers. The role of leadership is to keep the church moving forward to accomplish the mission. When the church is divided, the work of the gospel is nullified. When the church is divided, the work of the gospel is nullified. When the church is unified, the work of the gospel is multiplied. When people gripe and grumble, they sow seeds of discord and stagnate or kill the church. But when people unite in service and in purpose, the church will thrive and grow. I read a story about a Sunday school teacher that was teaching a group of third graders, and she was having a lot of trouble getting them to behave so she could even teach the lesson. She got a little frustrated. The message that day, the lesson was about Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And exasperated, the teacher said to her class, "You know that Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt because she didn't obey God?" And one of the young boys in the class replied, "That's nothing. My mom turned into a telephone pole because she didn't obey the traffic signal." Now, obedience to Christ is crucial in overcoming any kind of obstacle in your life, for moving forward in any way in your life. When you say Jesus Christ is Lord, that means you've placed him in charge, and you're saying, "I'm going to obey him." Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband Jim Elliot was killed by the Aka Indians in South America. There's a book, in fact, a movie called Through Gates of Splendor about this event. But she would later say, throughout the Bible, when God asks a man to do something, methods, means, materials, and specific directions were always provided. The man had one thing to do. Obey. And Jesus calls his church to obedience, to meet the needs of those who have legitimate needs. And Jesus calls those who don't know him into obedience to follow him. In fact, obeying Jesus is the only way that your most intimate, your most deep need will ever be met. There was a missionary translator. He was working in a native language in a place where he was serving. He was trying to translate the New Testament into their language. He was having a difficult time trying to find a word for obedience. It was a kind of a foreign concept to the people where he was serving. And one day he returned to his hut, and he called his dog. He had a dog, and the dog came running. One of the elders of that tribe said, "Your dog is all ear. Your dog is all ear." And the missionary knew at that point in time that he had the means to translate obedience. Are you all ear to what Christ wants from you today? Let's pray. Father God, we come because this is not something we can do on our own. This is not something that we can accomplish on our own. Father, your word tells us that we're all sinners. Father, that we all fall short of your glory. But Lord, you provided for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. You provided for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And you've made us redeemed, when we follow him, when we become obedient to him. Father, we become healed through our needs because of him. So Lord, we just want to come to you this morning, laying our lives before you. Father, to request your assistance in helping us to remain obedient. Father, for some today, it may be the first time they become obedient to Jesus. Father, I pray for them as well. Lord, we want to come and lift these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you're here today and you've never become obedient to Jesus. You've known who he is. You may have read some scripture, but you really don't know what it means to follow Jesus. Well, the first thing that you need to do is submit your life to him. Commit your life to him in faith, believing who he is and that his way is the best way. That you evaluate your life and you know that, hey, you know, this isn't the right way. I need to change directions. That you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You bury that old life in the waters of baptism. You receive that newness of life that comes from the indwelling of that same Holy Spirit that led the early church and leads Christ's followers today. Maybe there's another decision God's asking you to make. We're going to stand. We're going to sing this song of invitation. What's your response? Are you all ear today?